This is Pastor Emery. The United States of America has more professing born-again Christians than all the rest of the nations of the earth combined. In addition, the United States has, for over 100 years, provided most of the money and the people for the Christian missionary work of taking the gospel of Jesus to the nations. How has such a thing come to pass, that a people who are said not to be the chosen people, and who are citizens of a nation, the ministers insist, is not even in the Bible, how come such people do 90% of the work of preaching and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? To investigate this strange phenomenon, that the witness of the Christ comes almost exclusively from this one nation, we are studying America's origins, America's roots in Christianity. Stay tuned. In the first broadcast in this series, I read from a number of colonial charters and compacts to demonstrate the sincere and almost total trust of those founders on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this and the next broadcast, I am going to go into some detail about some early events in one of the best known of the early English settlements in North America, that of the Pilgrims who first landed at Plymouth Rock in what is now called Massachusetts. It is the Pilgrims of Plymouth Rock who are credited with proclaiming our first, more or less official, Christian Thanksgiving feast in North America. That Thanksgiving feast has a direct connection with the Christian Bible, is very indicative of their total Christian and Bible commitment, and has perhaps more significance for modern Americans than many Christians know. By studying the origin of that Thanksgiving feast, we will also see our Christian ancestors as real people, not just names or places in a dusty history book. I will begin on that in just a moment. First, I will give you my mail address, where you may write and ask for the free Thanksgiving packet. This packet will have in it most of the information on the Pilgrims and on the first Thanksgiving that you will hear on this broadcast. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the Thanksgiving packet. I think any American patriot will be greatly blessed from reading the account as we have given it in this Thanksgiving packet. After you have read it, when Thanksgiving rolls around, you will have a greater appreciation not only for the bravery and courage of our Pilgrim Fathers, but new light on this distinctly American holiday, Thanksgiving. Write my address down now, then listen to the story as you will receive it in the free Thanksgiving packet. Write to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. I will repeat that address later in the broadcast. The packet is free for the asking. All right, first I will read the actual Thanksgiving proclamation of 1623 from the civil authority. And I should stress here again, as I read this, that like the colonial charters and compacts, this is not a church proclamation. This is a civil proclamation from the head of the government. In it, that civil ruler acknowledges the God of the Christian Bible and calls the citizens to render thanksgiving to Almighty God. That practice has been carried down to this day in America. Here is that first Thanksgiving proclamation, just as you will read it in our Thanksgiving packet of literature. It is addressed, quote, to all the pilgrims. Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all the pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at the meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November the 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since the Pilgrims landed on the Plymouth Rock, there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all his blessings, and it is signed William Bradford, Governor of the Colony. That, too, I believe, is one of the many Christian foundation stones of this Christian nation, the United States of America. Now let us consider the first Thanksgiving and the events in that first colony of Christian pilgrims which led up to such a proclamation by the governor. All of what you will now hear will be in the Thanksgiving packet, and I'll repeat my address later at the end of this broadcast. For over three centuries, on a day in the fall of each year, most of the inhabitants of the United States of America cease all work, close and shutter their business establishments, abandon farm work except necessary chores, and gather in family homes to join in a day of friendship, the point of which is the eating of a large meal called Thanksgiving dinner. Nowhere in all the rest of the world is there quite such a day. Yes, many nations and religions have holidays. Some have scores of them throughout the year. But only in the United States and in Canada is a Thanksgiving Day commanded by the civil authorities, even by a presidential proclamation, sanctioned and urged by the church, and participated in by such a large percentage of the populace. And this proclaimed day does not celebrate some victory in war, nor a momentous event of history, nor does it honor a long-dead national hero. It has but one declared purpose, to give thanks unto God. This is one national holiday which the secret and open Antichrist enemies of America and Christendom have been unable to change or subvert to another purpose. Although they may hate and malign the Christian religion and the United States of America, they seem to have their mouths stopped from criticism of this national holy day. Thanksgiving cannot be compared to the more religious Christmas, which has become mostly an organ for the manifestation of commercial ingenuity and the selling of cheap goods at high prices. Christmas is a week-long season participated in by the unbeliever and Antichrist for fun and profit. No such degrading motives can be ascribed to those who observe Thanksgiving Day. In fact, Thanksgiving Day seems to demand quietness and a peace before God such as no other day of the year. It is almost a certainty that in millions of homes in America, someone is bound to be asked to say grace at the Thanksgiving table before everyone pitches in to see how much they can consume of the bounty of the land set before them. And often, those who demonstrate no piety or thanksgiving toward God the rest of the year either add their thanks or at least refrain from previous blasphemous utterings. Editors and columnists in newspapers who are often non-religious and even anti-religious will write articles commending the giving to God thanks for the good things in the land. And millions of children who are never taken to church participate in a feast during which the adults bow their heads to say or hear thanksgiving unto God. Why does Thanksgiving Day have such an effect on our people? Why is such a feast held in America, sanctioned by both civil and church powers? And why only in America? Just what is this strange and unique ritual in which we participate each year? Is it related only to our Christian heritage, or is it perhaps older than the Christian doctrines? Let us examine the Bible and see. First of all, Thanksgiving is Christian. Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, thanking them for contributions to his ministry and to the poor saints at Jerusalem, and said to them, among other things, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10 and 11, "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything in all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." Their prosperity and abundance in both material goods and Christian righteousness was desired by Paul because, as he wrote, it brought about many thanksgivings unto God. To the Philippian Christians, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing," meaning don't worry about anything, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." It is not just a case of making God know your requests, but to do it with thanksgiving. The Christians at Colossae were instructed in this same doctrine in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Their being built up in Jesus and their establishment in the Christian faith was to be accompanied with thanksgiving. That non-Christian religions are not religions of thanksgiving is indicated by Paul as he immediately followed that with this warning in verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil or rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Only the Christians, of all the world's people, are taught and believe that giving thanks to God is not only commendable, but their duty. If any should think that thanksgiving is beneath them as men, they should read John's written account of his vision of the throne of God in Revelation 7, where the angels, quote, "stood round about the throne, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." That is Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. From those very brief references, instrument, we can be assured thanksgiving to God is decidedly Christian. Let us now search in the Old Testament, more correctly called the Old Scriptures. God gave Israel a divine set of laws, statutes, and judgments as recorded in the books of Moses in the Bible. The law covenant was made with the house of Israel at Mount Sinai. God offered to make Israel, in Exodus 19, verse 5, "a peculiar treasure unto me above all people," and added the condition if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant. They, as a people, agreed to do so in verse 8, so God gave them the Ten Commandments and the other laws, and it was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice bull, according to Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. This completed the agreement, or the covenant, and made it binding upon all Israel. Right in the midst of this law covenant, which was given at Mount Sinai and sealed with blood, we find this, quote, Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17. "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee," indicating this feast had already been given sometime in the past, which we know as the feast of Passover, "in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." Then here is the second feast, "and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field." And then here is the third feast, "and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." I repeat again, that is in Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17, right in the middle of the law covenant that God gave to the house of Israel at Mount Sinai. We are interested in this study in the third feast, the feast at the end of the harvest, but I will briefly identify the first two of those for those who may not know them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is perhaps the most familiar to Bible students, and it is the feast following the Passover, here called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was first instituted on the night Israel was delivered from Egypt by the slaying of all the firstborn of Egypt. It is recorded in Exodus 12. The lamb was sacrificed, its blood placed on the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel to prevent the angel of death from entering, and they were commanded to eat the flesh of the lamb before morning. They were also told to prepare unleavened bread, which was to be eaten for 7 days, these 7 days being called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God commanded Israel in Exodus 12, verse 14, "Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." The Passover feast, of course, is kept by most Christians today by the substitution of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God of John 1, verse 29 and 36, who has redeemed us with his blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, and as, Revelation 13, 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb 26 times in the book of Revelation. He is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and the Bread of Life in John 6, 32 through 58, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Christians acknowledge Jesus as the Passover Lamb and the Bread in the ordinance of the communion. No others in the world do this, so Christians do keep the first feast covenanted to Israel at Mount Sinai. The second feast of Exodus 23 is less well understood in Christendom, perhaps because of so much preaching against the law by modern ministers. It is called the Feast of the Harvest, and the real clue as to what it is follows, quote, "the first fruits of thy labors." It is very simply the tithe, the tenth of one's income that is to be given to God. Yes, God calls it a feast, but so few sup at its table today that Christian churches and the entire nation suffer because of it. Verse 19 of Exodus 23 does make it a little plainer. "The first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." It is too long to quote here, but you should read Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 21, on this offering of the first fruits of the harvest. This was apparently to be done at the very beginning of the harvest, not at the end. Paul makes it plain in Hebrews 7 that the tithe is still to be paid, and Malachi tells us a man who does not pay the tithe is cursed with a curse, "for ye have robbed me." Malachi 3 and verse 9. He further states that the whole nation suffers when the people do not tithe, and the whole nation will be blessed when the people do. Further provision in God's law authorizes those who cannot bring the product of the field for the offering are to convert their grain or their harvest into money and bring that to the priest. For a more complete understanding of that subject, for any of my listeners, you might write and ask me for a copy of The Law of Tithing in Scripture by Pastor Curtis Clare Ewing. The following is a quote from William Arthur, a Wesleyan Methodist minister of London, England, from his famous lecture on systematic and proportionate giving. Quote, "I asked a friend of mine who had adopted the principle of giving a tenth early in life and whom the prospering hand of God had raised from humble beginnings to a position of great and valuable influence, if he ever knew a case in which a man set out on the principles of giving a tenth to God and persevered in it and then failed in life. He answered, not one." End of quote. I inserted that about those two other feasts because although our study here is on the third, or the end of the harvest feast of Exodus, I did want my listeners to understand that the other two feasts of Israel were also to be kept by God's people, and they are kept to some extent by the Christians in America. All right, now to the third feast of Exodus 23, which Israel was to keep, and which was called the Feast of the Ingathering. The time of the year was stipulated as when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Where would we find such a feast being observed today? Would it be logical to expect it to be kept among the children of Israel to whom it was commanded? Almost every Christian American knows it was these pilgrim Christians who began what has now become a national custom, the setting aside of a day of Thanksgiving. But few Christians may have any understanding of why they did such a thing, or the circumstances which led them to do so. Here I will read a small excerpt from William Branford's History of Plymouth Plantation, which was written about 25 years after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. Branford had recorded many of the trials and tribulations of the Christian pilgrims in England and then in Holland before they came to America. Then he likens their state to that of the apostles and early Christians with these words, quote, "And yet of all these things they had a large part and suffered deeply in the same. They went from England to Holland, where they found both worse air and diet than that they came from thence into New England, and how it hath been with them here hath already been shown, and what crosses, troubles, fears, wants, and sorrows that they had been liable unto is easy to conjecture, so as in some sort they may say with the apostle, 2 Corinthians 11:26-27, they were in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of their own nation, in perils among the heathen, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and faithfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. What was it then that upheld them? It was God's visitation that preserved their spirits. Job 10:12. Thou hast given me life and grace, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. He that upheld the apostle upheld them. They were persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but perished not. 2 Corinthians 4:9. As unknown and yet known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, 2 Corinthians 6:9. That portion, and much more, is in print in our Thanksgiving packet, which you may have. That little part was a summing up by Mr. Branford of over 100 previous pages of the years of persecution in England and the years of discouragement in Holland. Many of the Christian pilgrims had been imprisoned, many had their homes sacked, their possessions either destroyed or confiscated by the authorities for their persistence in holding worship services not authorized by the crown. Few Christian Americans today have a true vision of the suffering of those who were literally driven out of England by a corrupt church. The enemies of Christendom have been writing the school textbooks in America for over two generations, and they slyly ridicule or make light of the events preceding the founding of the American colonies. They often completely delete the history of the first generations of the Christians in America. The purpose of the Christians in making the dangerous voyage to a new and strange land was based entirely on godly and Christian motives. They considered the old church in England as a patch of popery and a puddle of corruption. They left all of civilization as they knew it and risked life and health in a wild land occupied by unknown savages for the purpose and hope expressed by William Branford in this. Listen, quote, "Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work." End of quote. That, I believe, is another stone in the foundation of a Christian nation, the nation that became the United States of America. Can you still believe that God had no hand in this nation at its beginning, or that God had no purpose in raising this nation to its present position of influence in the world? Well, keep listening. Almost everything you will hear about the pilgrims, the quotes I will give, and so on, are in print in our free Thanksgiving packet. Write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010, and just ask for it. I would also urge all of those who have not already done so to obtain from me the book, Tracing Our Ancestors. You may have this marvelous book for an offering of $5 to this radio ministry. As almost any historian will tell you, if you want to understand the present, study the past. As a people, we are ignorant of our past, perhaps deliberately kept that way by those among us who have much to gain from our ignorance. If you are ignorant about our past, I can recommend no better book than Tracing Our Ancestors to dispel that ignorance. Every American Christian who hears my voice should read Tracing Our Ancestors. Just send an offering of $5 or more to this radio ministry and ask for the book by title, Tracing Our Ancestors. Remember, the Thanksgiving packet itself is free for the asking. The announcer will repeat my address in a few seconds. Please print your name and address when you write. Also, stay tuned for the station announcer and tell me in your letter the call letters of the station over which you are hearing America's Promise. Until next week when I return, God willing, with more for you on America's Christian Roots, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bible and pray for Christian America.